Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning through the Word of God and through the songs you chose. If there was one word that I had to use to sum up the message and importance of Easter, it would be the word grace. It's what we've been singing about these last two songs, grace greater than our sins. And oh, what a mystery that His grace would come to me. Love, mercy, sacrifice, they're also appropriate words to describe this holy season in the church. But I am convinced that at the core of Good Friday, at the core of Easter Sunday, is God's grace. Scripture talks about it. Songwriters have written songs about it. We've sung two this morning. Isaac Watts, he wrote this verse, "Was it for sins that I have done that He suffered on the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." And John Newton's famous hymn, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." And whether through word or song, we need to be reminded regularly of God's grace. We are forgetful people. We fill our minds with trivial things of this world. We get lulled into a state of apathy by the enemy of our souls and by our North American lifestyle. In short, I think we often take God's grace for granted. We may think of grace only as a theological term, but we also need to think of grace as something that is practical. In the few moments that we have together leading into the Lord's Supper, allow me, please, to direct your ears, your mind, your heart towards the centrality and the practicality of grace this Easter season. There are two aspects of God's grace that I want you to reflect upon. And the first is this, that God's grace is forgiving grace. Please take your Bible and find Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes to the Colossian church, and he directs these words to ours as well about our position before grace. "You were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh," or of your sinful nature. Their condition was spiritual deadness, no spiritual life. At least, no kind of spiritual life that really mattered, because they were alienated, they were separated from God. They were spiritually dead from the beginning of their lives. This was constant, this was unchanging. Zero spiritual power, zero spiritual life, because they were dead in their sins. And time after time, they deliberately deviated off the right path. That's something that we too are guilty of, deviating off the path that we should be on, choosing to do something we know is wrong, yet we choose to do it anyway. So we have something in common with these first century Christians. Before grace, we too were dead in our sins, and this from the time of our birth. The psalmist says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In another psalm, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. It may sound cruel and unfair to paint young children in this light, being sinful from birth, but reality proves it true, I believe. Who teaches a toddler to be selfish or to lie to avoid pain or disappointment? Who teaches a child to be mean, to push another one down? We're sinners, yes, even at birth. And we can join our voice with this lament with the prophet Isaiah. How then can we be saved? How can we be saved? What a great question. How can we be rescued? Last weekend, I had the opportunity to go to the day of prayer for the A people. If you are familiar with our church family missionaries, Ken and Nancy Riegert have been ministering to them for a number of years, and we've been supporting the radio ministry, and the church is growing. And the name that the church has chosen for themselves, and you translate it in English, they are the people who are safe. How true is that? Safe. But they couldn't save themselves, and nor could we, because we were dead in sin. Isaiah wrote, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Paul reminds the Colossian believers that they were also dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh or of their sinful nature. Circumcision was a public expression of a Jewish family's faith in God's rule. It was also required in the Mosaic law for their participation and identification in the covenant community, something that set them apart from their pagan neighbors. But Paul's not exclusively talking about physical circumcision. It's more of a spiritual setting apart, something he mentioned earlier in verse 11, being circumcised done not by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. So to be uncircumcised was to be outside of God's acceptance, outside of God's family, the covenant community. They had no relationship, no communion, no identification, no hope. No peace, no chance of ever being reconciled to God. They were spiritually dead, unable to do anything to redeem their position. Now, people who are spiritually dead can still do good works. They can still do good things. I mean, Isaiah himself testified to that by saying, all our righteous acts, people can help the needy, feed the hungry, provide clean drinking water. They can do lots of good, volunteer in community services, be a designated driver over the Christmas holidays, and help their neighbors out by clearing fallen trees during an ice storm. But before a perfect and holy God, those good deeds cannot save them. There is no merit in them because all of us, all that we do bears the stain of sin, because we're sinners from birth. We are not perfect, so their good deeds are imperfect and cannot save them. Before grace, we were not only dead in our sins and separated from God, but we were, secondly, in debt. Colossians 2:14, there's a phrase there. In the NIV, it says, the written code with its regulations. The English Standard Version has the record of debt with its legal demands. And another translation says it's a charge of our legal indebtedness. And this is our sin against us. We're human. We're not perfect all of the time. And so we rack up this list, this debt, this charge against us. In other words, the sins we commit, they don't simply up and vanish with the passing of time. There's not a best before date nor expiry date when all of a sudden they're not counted against us. A few years ago, I don't know if you remember, if you're a Visa card holder, you might be aware of a contest that they had where if you use your Visa credit card during a particular period of time, I think with each transaction, your name or your account would be entered into a draw, and at the end of this contest period, if your name was drawn out, then you wouldn't owe anything. And the TV commercial had a picture of a lady, not stereotypical at all, it could have been a man, but looking at a credit card statement, and you could, it wasn't, you just see the different transactions, it came down to total owing, and it was zero. It's like, wow, yeah, that's a great thing. I'd like to have that big zero at the bottom of my credit card statement as well. But that was not my experience. When I kept using my credit card, the item list grew and the financial hole was getting deeper, and I was legally bound to pay for my purchases to clear my debt. Well, each person has incurred a sin debt, and this debt needs to be paid. Yet each attempt we make to write a check to pay off the debt, it comes back to us NSF, because there's insufficient funds, there's an inability to clear the debt, to pay it off. Every good deed, every kind word, every bit of charity returns to us because we are spiritually bankrupt. Not only are we unable to repay this debt, it also stands against us, points that finger at us saying guilty. It offers us no hope, no encouragement. The law has no mercy, only judgment. That is where each of us were before grace. In addition to that, the law stood opposed to us. It was our prosecutor, judge, jury, and executioner. For the wages of sin is death. It was this way in the beginning with Adam and Eve. The day you eat of, don't eat of any tree in the garden, but if you eat of this one particular tree, you will die. If you disobey God, you will die. And that's what happened. They incurred the penalty of death. And that penalty hasn't changed throughout history, or throughout the writing of Holy Scripture. This is the disparaging personal reality that every person faces. What we too have faced, the church at Colossae and us before grace. But what about after grace? Colossians 2:13-14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. After people encounter and experience God's grace, they are made spiritually alive in Christ. Why Christ, though? Why not the church? Why not doing good works? Why not giving to charity? Why not volunteering in your kids' school or going to a home Bible study? Quite simply, it's because true and genuine eternal life is only found in Jesus. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Period. Nothing more added to it. Nothing taken away. Eternal life only through Jesus Christ. Jesus' own testimony. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have come that people may have life and have it to the full. To be made alive with Christ at its fundamental level is that it is God who creates it in you. It is God who makes you alive. It is God's work in you, God's power in you to bring you from cold spiritual deadness to warmth and vibrant eternal life. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is the miracle of salvation that nobody can do on their own through works or through bribery. After grace, we are made alive with Christ and our sins have been forgiven. The record of debt with its legal demands canceled, or more literally, wiped out, erased. God, in his amazing mercy and grace, he banished the record of our sins so completely it's as if they had never been. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law. Our sin debt was stamped paid in full with sufficient funds by the death of Christ on the cross. Now, some people like to think that this payment runs across the board, that everybody has this experience, that everyone benefits from it, whether they ask for it or not. And although God desires for no one to perish and for no one to have this debt hanging over their heads, this debt relief or the forgiveness of sins only comes through repentance and faith in Jesus. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this account in Acts chapter 2 so soon after the resurrection of Christ. In Peter's message, when it was after he finished preaching, we're told that the people were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter didn't say, "Don't worry, it's okay, it's all taken care of, you don't need to do a thing." Peter said, "Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins." This has been the message throughout time, beginning of the church. And this is what makes God's forgiving grace so amazing. We could not clear our name. We could not wipe our slate clean. We could not do anything to merit our debt being zeroed out. Only Jesus could do that. Only his sinless, perfect life. Only his perseverance through the beatings, the whippings, the fists, the thorns, the nails, the mocking, the insults. Only his sacrifice, only this substitution could offer hope, healing, and the forgiveness of sins for all who believe in him. For there's absolutely nothing in our hands that we could bring. Simply, to Jesus' cross we cling. But there is more. The merciless law has been taken away. That is, the condemnatory aspects of the law have been removed. The law itself has not been thrown out, for it is still of benefit as it reveals God's character. But as followers of Jesus, we do not need to fear the penalty any longer for breaking the law. Once it stood there with its finger accusing you, but now it points at Christians no longer. This record of debt with the legal demands has been nailed to the cross of Christ. Nailed to the cross of Christ. Remember when Christ was crucified and there was the sign placed on the cross, King of the Jews? That was the charge against him. That was the reason why he was there hanging, so people could go and see, whoa, that's why he's on the cross. Well, our sins were nailed there. He died for our sins. He bore the punishment, the judgment that the law required. In other words, every lie that you've told, every envious thought, every eager glance at pornography, every adulterous look, every outburst of anger, every act of disobedience, every dabble in the occult, every self-righteous posturing, forgiven, nailed to the cross. As Christians, we don't bear the guilt for that anymore. Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And to the church, He says that you are forgiven. You are forgiven. And over here, you are forgiven. I hope that makes you joyful, because some of your faces aren't reflecting that. You're forgiven. You're alive with Christ. You're no longer numbered with the rebellious. You are sons and daughters of God. What amazing grace has brought this to you. But perhaps today, just as in Paul's day, just possibly like the church in Colossae, there may be someone here who is not a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus. You've not humbled yourself before God and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Maybe it's a mom or a dad, a husband or wife, a son or a daughter, and you've not experienced the freedom of God's grace, of having your sins forgiven, of being made alive with Christ. And why not? Why turn away such a gracious gift? I don't pretend to understand all the reasons why someone would not come to Christ, why someone would not humble themselves and say, "Lord, be merciful. Lord, I need you." That's between you and the Lord. And so, I just encourage you right now to bow your heads and close your eyes, please. It's not rocket science. All one needs to do is cry out to God. Say, "Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I am not safe in my sin because the law is saying that the wages of my sin is death. But I believe that Jesus died in my place, died for my sins. And so I confess that I am a sinner. I confess I have sinned and that I need Jesus. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, died for me, died for my sins. I want to be forgiven. I want to be made alive in Christ." That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you. Why not do it today? As we come around the table, the bread and the juice does not save, but it is a symbol of what Christ did on the cross for you and for me. And if Jesus Christ is your Savior, or if you have cried out to God even this morning to save you from your sin, to be your Lord and Savior, and taking the bread and cup is a way of saying, "This is a decision that I have made." This is the work that God has done in me and through me. Praise be to God. Those who are serving communion, please come at this time. One of our brothers will give thanks for the bread. As it is passed, please hold on to it. We will eat together. John, will you please give thanks for the bread?
Father, first of all, we want to say thank you. Thank you that we can address you as Father, as forgiven ones. We don't take that lightly. Grace and the accompanying peace, how can it be? We come face to face with that this morning as we look at the cross, as we think about the cross. Lord, we just confess together that we have substituted ourselves for you, put ourselves in a place where only you ought to be. And so we're sinners. And we're face to face this morning with the immensity of our sin. And so our hearts are torn, not torn like the Lord Jesus' heart, but they are torn nonetheless because we recognize the immensity of our sin. And at the same time, we do have hope, and we praise your great name because the immensity of our salvation and the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for substituting yourself for the only place where we deserved to be. Thank you for nailing everything on that cross, and debts are taken care of. There's nothing for us. Lord, this is beyond description, and so we thank you this morning. We thank you for this bread, which so eloquently speaks of you, a perfect, sinless, holy, powerful, and gracious Savior. So we take it reverently and acknowledging that we love you, that you are indeed great. We praise your great name. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself in our place.
Even at the cross, and as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. When I began, I mentioned there were two aspects of God's grace, God's forgiving grace we talked about today. The second part will be continued on Sunday morning. Hope to see you there. Go in grace today. Amen.